John chapter 13. We're going to be starting in verse 36. All right. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the work themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me believes the works, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Please be seated. As we continue through the Gospels chronologically, we come to this, what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Just for purposes of clarity, I guess, I'm not 100% sure where they are at this point, because it may appear that they are still in the upper room. They may have actually gone out to the garden at Gethsemane over the Brook Kidron, but the last verse in chapter 14 kind of tells me that possibly they're still in the room at this point. You know, that's kind of cool to know, especially since it's called an upper room discourse, but that's not certainly not the major understanding of the passage. So as we look here, you see the very first part of it in the last part of John 13, that Jesus has just laid something onto Peter that is kind of overwhelming. You know, Peter, big, strong Peter, big, loyal Peter, big, you know, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Peter, has just been told, before the sun rises, you're going to deny me three times. So the disciples had reason to be troubled. You know, during this time in the upper room, after this incredible Passover meal where he had instituted the Lord's Supper, after this, that tender, incredible moment, which also brought also a sense of terror, because he's telling them at this point that he will be turned over at some point. He's also said that one of them is a traitor, and we now know, you know, at this point that it's Judas. He said that all of them, not only Peter, but all of them would deny him throughout the night, and that he was going to leave them that night. He told them that he would soon die on a cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that if I were in that group, I would be pretty freaked out. You know, the disciples had legitimate reason to be troubled, and yet Jesus tells them, "Let your heart not be troubled." Now, Jesus didn't say, "I'm happy you men are troubled and filled with doubts," you know, and doubts are wonderful things. As a matter of fact, Jesus' spirit was often troubled by the torment of men's hearts because of the effects of sin and the effects of hearts that turned away from God. And so Jesus' heart was frequently troubled. But this is a different sense of our heart being troubled. Since before creation, God knew of the corruption that would lead to separation from him and the torment of men's hearts that resulted. But because of their troubled hearts, we now read in chapter 14 this incredible passage of comfort for all generations. So they were our substitutes, if you will, in going through these issues so we might reap the benefit of what Jesus is telling them and how he is encouraging them throughout this passage. And then as we get into 15, 16, and 17, we're going to see the heart of Jesus as he prays out these incredible prayers to his Father for all those who follow after him. And so these are promises, these are assurances that you can cling to, absolutely cling to in times of uncertainty. And they're also used to propel us forward in our walk. There's no greater way to encourage somebody to further their walk than to know that there's reason for that hope. And so Jesus is doing that very thing here. So in verse 1, he says, and he ends the chapter with the same thing as well, let not your heart be troubled. Now, Jesus never wanted us to have a life without trouble. You know, it wasn't like we were supposed to have this really smooth life. That wasn't it at all. As a matter of fact, the Lord uses those opportunities in order to refine us. But he promised that we could have an untroubled heart even in a troubled life. It's not that we don't have trouble in our life. It's that Jesus is telling us not to have a troubled heart. Now, that word troubled means to agitate. Think of a clothes washer. It just goes back and forth. And that's exactly what that word is. It's agitate. It causes inward commotion, and it results in perplexing the mind by suggesting scruples or doubts in our mind. Our hearts are troubled when the circumstances do not meet with our internal expectations. And that's exactly what's happening with the disciples. They're thinking overthrowing the government. They're thinking thrones for themselves, you know, prominent positions within this new kingdom that Jesus was, the Messiah was going to establish. And so now what they're seeing is a reality, or what they're hearing, I should say, is a reality that is completely, completely divorced from their expectations. And we have that same problem. When our hearts are troubled, when the circumstances do not meet with our internal expectations. Our culture has been deceived very effectively that we must follow our heart, that we have no control over how we feel. How often have you heard the phrase, the heart wants what the heart wants? How often have you heard, we don't choose with whom we fall in love? How often have you heard that I have to follow my heart? So whether we're speaking of the sin we desire to pursue, such as illicit affairs or homosexuality or abandoning families, or whether we're talking about surrendering to anxiety, this tells me that I have a choice on whether or not my heart is troubled. Think about it. This tells me that I have a choice on whether or not my heart is troubled. And Jesus gives us very real reasons to not have a troubled heart. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. So these were in some sense commands from him. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that implies that we should stop being troubled. Set your heart at ease. That should be a breakthrough in the way that we think. I have control over how I feel about things. Now, I don't have to deny them, but I can actually change them. Think about that. Let that settle in. I don't have to deny my feelings, but I can recognize them for what they are. I can recognize them if they are wrong, and I can actually change them. If this were not the case, then repentance would be a lie. In spite of all the things Jesus had said and done, this landed like a bomb in their lives. Instead of trusting that Jesus would continue to be with them as he promised, they were agitated. They were troubled. We are troubled. This was said a long time ago by somebody a lot smarter than me. We are troubled when we surrender what we know for what we don't know. So Jesus gives us these promises that we can cling to.
And since it's a command, this tells us that God will give us the power to not to be troubled, because whatever he commands us, he empowers us to do. So he's going to give us the power. Think about that for a moment. I don't have to be troubled. Okay, God, if I don't have to be troubled, I'm going to need you to show me how, or to tell me how, to help me, to give me the power not to be troubled. So ultimately in this passage, he speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Even this incredible gift, is not something that he is requiring us to do in our own power and in our own flesh. So instead of giving into a troubled heart, Jesus told them to firmly put their trust in God and in himself. Now that's a radical call, to trust in Jesus just as one would trust God the Father. It's a radical promise that if you trust in me, doing so would bring comfort and peace to your troubled heart. And there's absolutely no denying in saying that, that Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. We are God. Tenney said it this way, Jesus' solution to perplexity is not a recipe. It is a relationship with him. He gives them then some incredible reasons. First, he gives us commands, and then he gives us incredible reasons why our heart is not to be troubled. Again, remembering that these guys are freaking out about the fact that the person that they left everything for is now telling them he's going someplace they cannot go. You're leaving us. And you're saying that we're going to deny you, that this is all falling apart. So Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. And he goes on to say, believe in God, believe also in me. So then he goes on to say, and this is why. I find that amazing, that God would have that grace to give them this over and over again, but also to give us this over and over again. In our moments of doubt, in our moments of perplexity, in our moments of agitation, we can come back to these things because they're written right here in the Word. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Heaven is real. I got asked that question yesterday. Is heaven real? I've heard these things about it. He says, heaven is real. It's a future reunion in the Father's house. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. So he speaks with complete confidence about heaven. He's speaking of his Father's house. You know, he didn't have to wonder about the life here, life beyond this earth, because that's where he came from. You know, he knows this. This isn't speculation. This is knowledge, firsthand knowledge. And so he knew about heaven, and he told his disciples that there was room for everyone in heaven, many mansions. Okay, so he assures us that heaven is real. And heaven is described in various scriptures as a kingdom, in 2 Peter 1, as an inheritance in 2 Peter 1, as a country in Hebrews 11:16, as a city in Hebrews 11:16, and here in John 14, as a home. Heaven is our home. It's often been said, this is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are simply travelers, we're sojourners here. And so if that is our expectation, and if that is our the way that we believe things, then we can look at the world here differently and our life here differently, because our real life, our eternal life, is in heaven. It's in eternity. And we are here as ambassadors. It is a home to God's children. Just as much as our children, and I got to qualify this, just as much as our children who bless us are welcome in our home. My son and his wife have a key to our home. They're welcome to come in and out at any time, and they are always welcome to come in. And that's the same attitude here that God has towards his children, is we are welcome in his home. His home becomes our home. Now, he says many mansions, and there's a whole lot of debate about exactly what this means, okay? In light of the ancient Greek, mansions could be better translated dwelling places. You know, it also can be translated as to stay or remain, or a place to abide, a place to stay. You know, I really don't care what it looks like. I love the address, okay? So I'm not worried about whether it's a massive mansion or it's a little shack. I just don't care. I love the address. I'm going to let him take care of these things. I know Jesus was a carpenter, so I'm expecting some pretty good workmanship. And that's all I need. But it says there will be many dwelling places, and it's going to be glorious. Regardless of what it is, it's going to be glorious. Jesus could see what the disciples never could. Millions upon billions of people from every tribe, language, nation in his Father's house. Many mansions. Can you imagine Jesus as he's thinking about this, how his face is, you know, about how his voice is, and how he's just exuding excitement. This isn't just a flat thing on the page that, you know, like we're looking at it. This is Jesus saying, many mansions. You have a home in heaven. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Out of his love, he prepares a welcome. You have somebody coming into your home that you love, that you're expecting, that you're waiting for. What is it you do? You spend time making sure that everything is set out nicely, making sure that they feel welcome as soon as they walked in the door. And that's exactly what our expectation should be, because that is what Jesus has told us. I prepare a place for you, because he loves them. He's confident that they're going to be there. Now he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That means I can't stay. And his going, his path, would have to pass through the cross, through the tomb, ultimately his ascension to the right hand of the Father. If it did not pass through that path, we would not have heaven to look forward to. But then he says, I will come again to receive you to myself. I'm going to go. And this should also bring up the picture that we have of Jewish culture of the bridegroom who goes to his father's house, builds the place for his bride, he and his bride to live in, and then goes and gets the bride. That's exactly what he's describing here. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself. So Jesus promised to come again for the disciples. This was not only in the sense of his soon resurrection or in the coming of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, but he's also talking about that final day when he returns. He puts this all in place, and we're with him forever. This is not an end. It's a transition to eternal glory. Their relationship to him was not just a memory, but a promise of a return to receive them. This was something that the early church clung to. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 17, Paul tells them, you know, when he tells the Thessalonians, by the word of the Lord, that Jesus will descend from heaven and gather believers unto himself to be with him forever. And then he says that where I am, there you may be also. We describe heaven, and right, I think understandably so. One of our biggest concerns is, will we know each other? You know, husbands and wives have that conversation all the time. Will I know you in heaven? Well, the scripture tells us yes, that we will know each other as we are known. That we will see people that came before us, you know, that we will see loved ones and we will know them for who they are. There are three children that Denise and I have in heaven that we're waiting in expectation to see because we never got to see them here on earth. But even with that, even with the streets of gold, even with the pearly gates, even the presence of angels, heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. We take comfort in knowing that even as he prepares a place for us, Jesus also prepares us for that place. That's what this world is about, preparing us for that place. Great, just a great old preacher by the name of Vance Havner once said that the reason why we don't have a greater taste of heaven is that if you put a piece of cake in front of a little boy, he's not going to want to finish his spinach. Sometimes we have to finish our spinach. And that's what this world is about. I personally like spinach, but that's a different issue. Verse 5, he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Again, these guys aren't dense. I mean, we kind of like to make fun of the disciples only because we're not in their place. And these guys aren't dense, but man, at this point, they are confused. Can you just imagine the confusion? Whenever our head starts to swirl, whenever confusion sets in, whenever agitation sets in, our ears shut down, our eyes, our senses just kind of shut down, and we're actually getting ready for a fight or flight situation. And so I can appreciate, just think about that. Somebody's given you just this huge piece of news, and now they're trying to explain all this stuff to you, and you've got this life-altering information right in front of you, and they're trying to further your understanding of it, and you're not hearing a word they said. That's what's happening here. Jesus is telling them. He's not being foolish and not understanding that they're not going to see this, because he's counting on the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance these things that he said. And this is not the first time nor the last time he's going to teach them. This is for our benefit. So Thomas is confused here. And I appreciate him. I appreciate him in the upper room. I appreciate him, later when he doubts what's going on, or just, wants to be proven what's going on, that this truly is Jesus. Here, same thing. He's not afraid to ask the question, and so you got to give him applause for that. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. He's thinking in terms of Jesus simply going to another place, as if it's another city or something. So Jesus didn't give him anything other than himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, Jesus didn't say he would show us a way. He said he is the way. He didn't promise to teach us a truth. He said he is the truth. He didn't offer us the secrets to life. He said he is the life. David Guzik said this. In light of soon events, this declaration was a paradox. Jesus' way would be the cross. He would be convicted by blatant liars. His body would soon lie lifeless in a tomb. Because he took that way, he is the way to God. Because he did not contest the lies, we can believe he is the truth. Because he was willing to die, he became the channel of our resurrection. And then he says something that puts the world in a tailspin. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He makes this remarkable statement, claiming that he is the only way to God. In doing this, what he has done is he has differentiated himself from the temple, all its rituals, every other religion. Every religion in the world and in the history of the world has never made this claim. That distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. And it was a claim to have an exclusive way, truth, and life, the only pathway to God the Father, the true God in heaven. This is probably one of the most controversial things Jesus said and that the gospel writers recorded. A lot of people like Jesus. A lot of people like Jesus, and they don't mind saying that he's one legitimate way to God. Unfortunately, even a lot of the Christian faith these days has taken on that he is one legitimate way to God. But other religions and even individuals have their own legitimate ways to God, and many think that it's not fair for God to make only one way. There is one door. Jesus tells us that in John. There is one way. There is one narrow path. There are some that will refuse to take that path, and there are others that will try to scale the wall, but that can only come through the door. They can only come through Jesus Christ. This is a very consistent theme in the Bible. The Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Throughout the Old Testament, God denounces and he even mocks the gods that others worshipped. If you remember that amazing scene on the mount with Elijah, as he's mocking the prophets of Baal. So the Bible consistently presents one true God. Everything that you read, and that can be a study all in itself, and probably one day we will get into that, you know, when we talk about the different names of God and how he's presented in the Word. But they all point to one true God, three in one. The Holy Spirit and the Messiah are present in those references to this one true God. So the Trinity is throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Jesus is consistently presented as the only true way to the one true God throughout the entire Word of God. There is no distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to our beliefs and our faith. The Old Testament is just as vital in our understanding as the New Testament is. But see, we don't like it because Jesus isn't in there. Yeah, he is. Oh, yeah, he is. Simply put, if Jesus is not the only way to God, then he's not a way to God at all. If there are many roads to God, then Jesus cannot be one of them because of this absolute claim. C.S. Lewis presented us with something called the trilemma. These are the three things, the only three things that you can possibly come to the conclusion on is that Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He cannot be anything other than those three. Because if he's telling us that no one comes to the Father except through me, and he's telling us that he and the Father are one, and that is not true, then he has to be a liar. If he truly believes that and he is not, then he is not a man to be followed at all. He's not even a good teacher to be followed, regardless of the wonderful moral stories he said, because he is a lunatic. So if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, he's got to be the Lord. See, if all this was up to personal opinion, and we can determine what Jesus said or didn't say based upon our own whims, as a matter of fact, there is an entire council of alleged theologians who done this very thing, this organization called the Jesus Seminar, who went through the scripture and decided what Jesus did really say or not say, what he did and did not do. You know, if we can determine what Jesus said or didn't say on our own whims, we should reject the entirety of the Gospels. It really is an all or nothing thing. Either we take the words of Jesus as historically reliable and accurate, or reject them completely. We cannot pick and choose. And once we come to the understanding that Jesus is neither liar nor lunatic, that he is indeed the Lord, that means we can also no longer pick and choose how we are going to follow him or which of his commands we wish to obey, including do not let your heart be troubled. We cannot choose not to love someone who we consider our enemy. He proclaims himself to be the way, the truth, the life, and the only way to God. But then he goes on to say that this requires such a devoted love that it compels obedience. See, that doesn't, once we accept Jesus as our Lord, not just our Savior, that does not allow us to proclaim our love for God without living it out. It does not allow us to be just a hearer of the word, but we have to be a doer of the word. As it says in James chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So we can't just like the Bible. We can't just like the stuff that is in there. We have to be not only hearers, but doers of the Word of God. And that doing is compelled out of our love for God. And that love for God produces within us, very much so, a love for all. But is Christianity bigoted? There's a lot of claims, especially today, that that Christianity is bigoted. And as a matter of fact, there are certainly some Christians who are in fact bigots. Unfortunately, part of the United States history, the Church of the United States, was the support of slavery, and that was what they thought was biblical support. And unfortunately, that's coming back to bite us now when we talk about the fact that homosexuality is wrong, as it says in the Bible, and they say, yeah, that's what you said about slavery. Yeah, there's bigotry in the church. There's no question that there's bigotry in the church. But if you look at biblical Christianity, it is the most tolerant, embracing of other of cultures and religions on earth. Christianity is an exclusive faith, and by extension, eternal life. Everybody's invited, but they must come, as Jesus said, through him, through the door. No one's going to be scaling the walls to enter heaven, though many have tried for centuries to chart their own path. All roads do lead to God. All roads lead to God, but only one road leads to eternal life. We are either going to meet God as our judge or as our Savior. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. At the end of our life, or at the end of the age, we're going to be facing Jesus in heaven, and he is either our Lord or he is our judge. And see, that's something that we can take care of today. That's something that you can, just by receiving Christ as your Savior and becoming a hearer and doer of the Word, living out your life in love for God, not just confessing with your heart and your mouth, but believing and living accordingly, you have salvation. An early criticism of Christianity was the observation that they would take anybody, slave or free, rich or poor, man or woman, Greek, barbarian. Everybody was accepted, but it was on the common ground of the truth as it was revealed in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It's neither the man nor the church that establishes this criteria, but Jesus himself, and there can be no plainer meaning of this at all. He goes on in verse 7 to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He is the perfect representation of God. To know Jesus is to know God. You want to know God, look to Jesus. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So it is Jesus who made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, let's dwell on that for just a second. Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. What that means is that all material existence, all Jesus has to do is let go, and it's gone. All material existence, the entirety of the universe. Jesus holds that together by the word of his power. And it says, goes on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He goes on to say, and from now you know him and you have seen him. They learned a lot of stuff in 3 years. They learned so much more about God in this study under Jesus. They hadn't yet been saved, believe it or not. And why is it they not been saved? Because Jesus hadn't died for their sins yet. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. And so there was no way for them to fully understand what it was he was talking about. And it was only then when they would really know and see God, when these things would come to understanding. So Philip pops up and he says, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient. Remember, again, these guys are in shock. You know, he'd seen and experienced so much in following Jesus, and yet he had not seen God the Father with his physical eyes. And so he's saying, show us God the Father. You know, he's saying, well, Moses did it. Maybe I can get away with it. You know, maybe he thought that such an experience would bring some life-changing assurance, you know, and courage. And that's where, you know, we are tied in by faith. Because no man has seen God and lived, right? Except in the image of Jesus. So Jesus again explains his unity and his unity with and his dependence on the Father. It says, have I known you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? Philip was close, and yet he still wasn't understanding. And that's very possible today. Our kids can, this should frighten you. Our kids can grow up in church and walk out not knowing God anymore than when they walked in. And it may not be to the detriment, you know, excuse me, not to the detriment, but it may not lay at the feet of the church that they didn't teach the Word of God, but because they simply, there was not that willingness to accept the truth. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that should forever kill the idea that the Old Testament presents a cruel God and that somehow Jesus is a nicer God, that the New Testament is nicer than the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus shows us the same love, the same compassion, the same mercy, the same goodness that was as and is in God the Father. If you have any doubt of that, then go to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and it says, and the Lord passed before him, being Moses, when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And so God puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and all Moses can see is the backside of the cloak of God, and that's enough to just absolutely blow him away. And it says, as the Lord passed before him, as he's doing this with Moses, he proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Does that sound like an evil God? Does that sound like a harsh God? What we see in Jesus, we see in God the Father. He goes on to say, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. So he repeated something, emphasized in the Gospel of John, that Jesus was in constant communication with his Father. What I hear my Father say, I say. What I see my Father do, I do. And so he did nothing outside of his authority and in guidance from God the Father. And so he says, believe me. You can believe me in these things, or you can believe me because of all the works that you've seen me do. You have indeed seen the works of the Messiah. So these should bring you some understanding of who I am. So he presents two solid foundations for our trust in him. We can believe him because he said it, or we can believe him because of the miraculous work that he did. That's the reason for the miracles. I mean, he didn't come to heal the entire world. And as a matter of fact, his healing ministries only affected a few people, relatively speaking. When he fed, he only fed about 40,000, as we see recorded. Certainly not the entire world by any means. The entire world did not see Jesus in his time. That was the reason for the miracles, was to convey the spiritual truths that Jesus wanted to convey. Because he knew that regardless of what he did here on earth, the greater understanding was our relationship to his Father in heaven. Because even if he had healed somebody and did not bring them to an understanding of who he is and who his Father is, their body would decay and their soul would be condemned to hell for eternity. So what good is a healing if it's temporary? So he says, the Father in me who dwells in me does the works. So he's basically saying we're not only one in nature, but also in operation. And they should bear witness of the perfection of my nature. So he calls on Philip here and the others, because if you have to note, the language changes to a plural, to believe him, but not only to believe to believe him, but not only to believe in him. So then he gives three assurances for these troubled disciples, starting in verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, here's the second one, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So when Jesus is departing to the Father, his work is going to continue here on earth, and that's what he's trying to convey to them. So he begins the first of these three assurances by saying, most assuredly, you know, and this is on the night of his departure, remember. And in answer to their fear, this is the end. The work is over. We all, you know, we're all going to go away. You're leaving. You know, we're all done. And as a matter of fact, we're all wanted men because the Romans and the Sanhedrin are still after us. But they actually were promoted to greater things. He says, he who believes in me. So he's encouraging the disciples to rely on him, to cling to him in faith because of everything that they had seen him done. And he's now describing the benefit, the blessing that comes to those who believe. And he says, the works that I do, he will do. And he expects them to carry on his works in the world, but these are greater works that they're going to do. Now, how can you do greater works than Jesus? And that stumbles people a little bit. How can you do greater works than Jesus? Certainly not greater in magnitude, certainly not greater in nature, certainly not greater in quality. But Jesus didn't save 3,000 people through his messages. He saved them through Peter, his very, very useful tool. So Peter got to see through this message of salvation, this very pointed message of salvation. It wasn't a, you know, come, you know, to see Jesus meek and mild. He said, you killed your Messiah. And they said, what? How do we repent? How do we fix this? That was the first altar call, and he didn't make it. They rushed the altar, man. They said, or the stage, and they said, how do we fix this? They would touch and heal so many people that Jesus couldn't. And as we sit here today, as his bride, as his church, we continue on doing those greater things. Because he was in his humanity, and so he was restricted. He wasn't just bouncing all over the place, you know, just by, you know, by whatever the word is, but wishing he were there, you know. So they're going to do greater things because of the sheer number and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says he's expecting them to carry out and us to carry out his work in the world. So these are the greater works. Now that promise seems impossible, but yet we see it. We see it in the book of Acts, which I think rightly should be called the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the book of the Acts of the Apostles, because it was the Holy Spirit doing these things in and through the apostles. As a matter of fact, there were very few miracles of healing, but the emphasis was on the works of conversion in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, again, all of a sudden, the church went from maybe 200 to 3,200. And every preacher and pastor after that has been waiting for that opportunity. But he says, because I go to my Father. So he would soon explain that when he ascended to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit. And it's because Jesus went to the Father that the Holy Spirit came upon his people, enabling him to do those greater works. And as we get into later chapters, he's going to explain this more. But he goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Now, what does that mean? This is in context of explaining how greater works would be possible for his followers. This is not a whatever you ask of me by the sake of your will, I will do. It's whatever you ask in my name, in my nature, that I will do. So he's introducing this understanding of prayer in Jesus' name to his disciples. And he promised to do anything that his followers asked for according to his character, according to his nature, according to his authority. It's not a magic incantation of prayer. It's not the end of a prayer. Okay? You're praying along and you say, in Jesus' name, and then everybody goes, amen. Right? Because I ended the prayer. That's the punctuation mark. No, you're praying in the nature of Jesus. You know, just to help things out in your own mind, maybe you might want to put that at the beginning of your prayer, in Jesus' name. I'm asking these things. You know, you don't go knock on the door and somebody says, who is it? And you tell them your request, and then you say, oh, by the way, so-and-so sent me. You tell them up front, this is who sent me, and this is what I'm asking for. So in his name, we pray these things. And to ask in his name or to do anything in his name means that we have a unity of mind with him. We have a unity of heart with him. So we're praying according to his, again, his character, his nature, and his authority. So we don't pray those things that are what James says. You pray, you know, you don't get what you pray for because you pray amiss. You're praying for foolish things. You're praying for things that are not in his character and nature. And he's saying that the Father may be glorified in the Son, not in the prayers, but in the works. You're doing these things. You're asking for these things in my name so that you might further the work that the Father may be glorified in the Son. These greater works Jesus promised would bring glory to both the Father and the Son. When we pray with that kind of passion, God moves. He moves. And we get to be a part of it. Then he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I could spend the next two Sundays just on that. Jesus had just demonstrated his incredible love through the giving of the sacrament of communion, fulfilling Passover, and then by that humble washing of their feet, he told them, as you see me do, you now do. He told them what their loving response should be, to keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So he commanded them to wash one another's feet. He commanded them to love one another after the pattern of his love to them, which would be demonstrated greater still in just a few hours on the cross. He commanded them to put their faith in God the Father and in Jesus himself. He does speak of our personal morality when he's talking about keeping the commandments. He very much talks about the personal morality. And there are a list of don'ts in Scripture. There's no question about that. These things we need not to be a part of it anyway. But his emphasis was on love for others and faith in him as demonstrations of obedience to his commandments. So we should not be compelled by the don'ts, but we should be compelled by the love that allows us the do, that doesn't require of us, but blesses us that we can even be a part of it. So keeping the commandments is not just about thou shalt not. It's not even just about thou shall. It's about you can. Because of my love for you, because of your love for me, you have the power to love others. And that's a fair measure of our love for Jesus. You know, one of the first things he says is that the world is going to judge you basically by the way you love one another. And then he tells us that we are to love those outside of the church. And it's amazing when our love for Jesus has that kind of passion. You know, that we can sit here in the congregation or even the privacy of our own home and just pour out our love for God. You know, and just tell Jesus how much we love him, and then yet not lift a finger to help another. That's not love. That's performance. The proper source of our obedience isn't fear, pride. See, it's not even a desire to earn blessing. The proper source of obedience is love. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. So he says, if you love me, keep my commands. And you'll go, come on, Jesus, you know, how am I supposed to keep your commands? I mean, you're God. And he says, oh, I'm not leaving you alone. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. So this is the second in these three assurances. You know, they're freaking out. Jesus is abandoning us. You know, when he leaves, we don't know what to do. And he says, but I'm going to send another. Now, what does that mean by another? Just like himself. Just like himself. Great illustration that I've used many times before, so pardon me if I'm boring you with it. But, you know, if I go get an Oreo cookie out of the cabinet, double stuff, of course, and I eat it, and then I say, I want another cookie. I'm not going to go to the cabinet and get a chocolate chip cookie. I'm not going to get even a regular Oreo. I'm going to get another double stuff, just like the first one, okay? And that's exactly what he's saying, is I'm sending you somebody just like me, in character, in nature, in authority, just like himself. It's an amazing example of the idea of the Trinity that God put into throughout the New Testament. You know, and this wasn't about, you know, he wasn't trying to give some complex theological treatise on the Trinity. He's simply trying to assure them. And that's what we're doing. That's what he's doing here today, is assuring us that we are not left alone. That he, even though he is preparing our house, the Holy Spirit is here with us, preparing us for that house. We need God's presence to keep his commandments. I'm absolutely amazed at how differently I treat my wife and others when I happen to be looking, you know, studying the Word of God and looking up from that, instead of when I'm out just doing things throughout the day. The difference is amazing because, you know, I'm not allowing the Lord to live through my life on a consistent basis. And so when I'm, you know, when I'm reading the Word and I'm feeling the presence of God, and I just, you know, and then somebody irritates me, it's like, oh, that's okay. you know, as opposed to, you know, throughout the day, it's like, you know, just give me a minute. I'm going to take out my knife, you know. The difference is amazing. And that's exactly what the presence of the Holy Spirit does in our life, is that there's a constant sense of the presence of God, a constant refilling of the Holy Spirit. Then we live out our lives, and we, as an obedience to the commandments that Jesus gives us. He calls us a comforter. God calls him a comforter. You know, we all want Jesus right beside us to help us walk in the Christian life. And sometimes it's hard to walk the Christian life. Not only because it's difficult to keep his commands, because we're not by our sin nature, very loving people, but also because sometimes it requires incredible sacrifices, especially today when Christianity very much is in attack by our own government. And so, you know, we would want Jesus right there beside us, say, it's okay, and give us these assurances. Heaven is real. It's all good. I'm preparing a place for you. But he has sent the Holy Spirit. He says that he may abide with you forever. So he would give the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. He's not an essence. He's not an extension of God. He is a person, that he may abide in us permanently and not temporarily. And he says the world cannot receive this Holy Spirit because he's holy and true. But he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, we're going to be talking about this quite a bit more, so I'll just leave you with this on that. Jesus spoke of three aspects of a disciple's relationship to the Holy Spirit: knowing him, the Holy Spirit dwelling with you, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, for those 11 disciples, the Holy Spirit was already with them. He was the one that was drawing them to Christ and would later be in them when they received that salvation, when Jesus breathed upon them and they received their salvation after the resurrection. And in addition to this relationship of being with and in, Jesus used a third preposition to describe the relationship of the disciple to the Holy Spirit when he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, something that we should be praying for on a regular basis. So how do we take this home? A few things. We're pressured to accept a universalist view of heaven, that we're all going to make it, but it is Jesus that established the standard. We've all heard the phrase, we are all God's children. As much as I would love to believe that is true, biblically it's not. We're all God's creation. We all have the option. We've been given the invitation to be God's children. But Jesus made it very clear when he looked at the Pharisees and he says, Satan is your father. We can't be more clear than that. Belief in and salvation through Christ are open to all, but eternal life is only open to those who accept that gift. Once we have recognized Christ as Savior, it's not our option to pick and choose which of his commandments we observe. And all will be done, not of compulsion to obedience, but a passionate desire to please God, to pour out the love that he has given us to others, in the church and in the world. Secondly, by its own hand, Christianity has fallen into a realm of philosophy and social structure or a religion. That's how it's viewed, as a philosophy, as a social structure, or as a religion. But it's never been about these things. It's always been about the person of Jesus. It has been said, and it's, even though it may sound cliche, it's still so true. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Jesus didn't say that he would show us a way, he said that he is the way. He didn't promise to teach us the truth, he said that he is the truth. He didn't offer us the secrets of life, he said that he is the life. He also clearly established that he is God. He is one in unity with God the Father and God the Spirit. And if any desire to be a part of God's kingdom, that can only be accomplished through a relationship with Jesus. Is that narrow? Absolutely. Is that exclusive? Without a doubt. Is that intolerant? If Jesus is the truth, and truth by definition cannot tolerate anything false, then Jesus will not tolerate anything outside of himself. We are given the moral agency, and sometimes even the legal right, to make our own choices of behavior and lifestyle, but those decisions are not equally acceptable before God simply because within ourselves we become the determiner of what is just or unjust. To deny God his right to determine who will enter his heaven is the utmost in our intolerance and rebellion. Jesus looked tenderly upon his remaining 11 and he told them of their betrayal. And again, it's important to see that. He looked upon them tenderly as he told them of their betrayal, denial, and their denial of him just within the next few hours. And yet he assured them at this darkest of moments they were still his. That's what he was spending his last hours doing, ministering to his disciples, the very one that would turn their backs on him. He was going to establish a permanent home for them and us, and would return for his own. Now, I actually got something useful out of Facebook yesterday. There's a dear man, I've known him since childhood. He's been a missionary in Far East, and now he's an evangelist in Texas. And he goes just throughout the parks and the streets and just talks to people about Jesus. And he posted this in Facebook, and so I took it, because it just spoke so much to what the beauty of this passage in John 14, and I think you'll appreciate it as well. He says, "Have you ever felt like my promises can't apply to you because of the time you really blew it, messed up bad, and felt like you wore out your welcome at my doorstep? As you raise your eyes by faith, you'll see how I have thrown the door to the future wide open. I am standing before you with arms open wide, waiting to walk you across the threshold of today into the future that I have prepared for you." Lord, how good you are. How gracious you are. God, I'm just overwhelmed by how much you love us. God, that you would spend this time with your disciples, even though they would betray you. Though you would spend this time with me, even though I betray you on a daily basis. Just by my very actions, by my lack of love. And yet, Lord, you're never through with me. You're never through with us. We ask, Lord, in your name, for you to indwell us, to come upon us. Lord, that we might receive your Spirit, and not in our own flesh, but just in, God, just in an overwhelming surrender to you, love you and love others. Oh God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made and for the salvation you have given us. We love you, Lord. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. Grant us now that we might, in our love for you, obey your commands.